This morning we are continuing with our present series of sermons in the prophecy of Isaiah. We are looking at the closing chapters from chapter 40, the book of comfort, the book of consolation, as the Jewish scholars describe it. And we start in chapter 40, where the opening verses, you remember, set the scene really for the rest of the prophecy. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. And all these chapters that follow on have this one main aim in view, to comfort, and that means to strengthen the people of God. They were going through bad times. The Assyrians were approaching. They were going to take away the 10 northern tribes, and the people of Israel were demoralized. They were worshipping idols. They had forsaken the Lord. And Isaiah is speaking concerning these issues of his own day and in the times surrounding the people of Israel. But in these closing chapters particularly, Isaiah is looking further afield and further ahead to the times of Messiah, when Christ is going to come, the Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom of God. And the great prophet Isaiah finishes off, you remember, with a description. Well, not so much a description, but a certitude concerning the new heavens and the new earth, and God's people vindicated, God's enemies of every kind destroyed and done away with, and God's glory seen to be from everlasting to everlasting. Now, that basically is the main theme of these last chapters in Isaiah's prophecy. And as I've said on a number of occasions, Isaiah is heavy reading. Those of you who have tried to read through this prophecy, and I hope you all have tried to, and many of you have done it, I'm sure. But nonetheless, it's not easy going, and you have to persevere. But nonetheless, he's not talking nonsense. He is speaking about real issues, and these issues were germane to the times in which he lived, and they are relevant for our times also. And this is why the New Testament quotes Isaiah so much, more than all the other prophets put together. And most of the quotations come from these last chapters in this greatest of all the prophets. So we're looking through these chapters to get the feel of these great prophecies. The times in which we live are being mentioned here, and the times that are to come, the glory, the great and precious promises of God yet to be fulfilled. They're all in these closing chapters in Isaiah. But he also not only deals with the big picture, but he deals with little pictures as well. And he deals with issues. And I want this morning to come to an issue. And this is one of the advantages, as I've said on a number of occasions, of preaching through books of the Bible or whole sections, rather than simply taking texts. If I was simply to be a miscellaneous textual preacher, I probably would take all the ones that please me and please you, and they wouldn't touch really controversial issues at all. But when you're faced with expounding the scriptures as we find it in sequence, then you deal with what comes up, and we have to take what's on the menu on the day. So we come then this morning to Isaiah chapter 58. I want to look particularly at the last two verses of this chapter. Sometimes we have taken whole chapters, sometimes only single verses. Last Sunday morning, for example, we were looking at the last two verses of chapter 57, when we were considering the wicked being like the troubled sea that cannot rest, and there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. Well, we come again this morning to the last two verses of chapter 58, where we are dealing with something that is of vital importance, I do believe, for all time until the end of our world. But the chapter as a whole, it might profit us to just get an overview of the whole chapter in order to get the context. Because the context of a passage of the Bible is often highly suggestive as to its meaning and the proper interpretation. So always look for the context in which verses of the Bible occur. This chapter divides basically into five main sections. You can divide it up into five, obviously, specific points. The first is in verse 1 itself. where the prophet is being reminded of what we might call, for the sake of a better description, the ministry of preaching. And in verse 1, we are told here that the prophet is not to spare, he's to cry aloud, he's not to whisper timidly his message, he's to raise up his voice and make it sound like a trumpet so that it will be clear and heard by everybody very plainly. A preacher is to speak up loud and clear. We don't mean that we have to shout our heads off, but we mustn't mumble and we mustn't try to, as it were, hide what we're saying. We speak with clarity and boldness. And so the prophet here is being told to speak up and speak plainly, not only concerning the comfort of God's people, but the sins of God's people, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. And that's what he goes on to do. And so the first thing is, verse 1, is a ministry of preaching, we might say. And that would be a good verse for a sermon at a minister's conference, for example, or some such gathering. And then from verse number 2 to verse number 6, we have a description of what we might call, for want of a better word, false religion. They seek me daily, they offer their sacrifices, they make their prayers, and God says, I'm not listening to them because they're saying one thing and doing another. They take delight in approaching God, or they seem to take delight. They make their prayers, they make their fasts, but God doesn't seem to be hearing, and they're criticizing God. And so in verses 2 to 6 or so, or verse 5 perhaps, we have a very clear description of what we call hypocrisy and false religion. And there's no question, if you go back to chapter 1 in Isaiah, you find that he begins his great prophecy by a diatribe, a criticism of the people of Israel, the city that has become like a harlot. And so the prophet speaks very plainly about comfort and about sin also. And then from verse number 6 and 7, we have what we might call a summary description of what we might call true religion. And it's rather interesting, the emphasis that is made, because false religion very often plays a great emphasis upon ritualism. Outward things, attending church, saying your prayers and making fasts and sacrifices. And the Lord is saying that that is required, but not in the way that they were doing it. And when in these verses, number 6 and 7, he turns to give a description of true religion, it's rather interesting the way he describes it. It's not in prayers, it's not in spiritual issues at all, it's in social issues. It's in dealing your bread to the hungry people, clothing those who are naked, letting prisoners go free who have been unjustly condemned, making life easier for people rather than laying heavy burdens upon them. In other words, Isaiah is saying exactly as James is saying, or James rather is saying what Isaiah is saying. True religion and undefiled. You remember the way that James puts it. Because James is dealing with hypocrites as well. Those who say that they have faith, but their works decry and deny their faith. True religion and undefiled is to visit widows and orphans in their time of trouble and keep yourself unstained from the world. And so as far as the Bible is concerned, true religion is not simply a matter of our relationship to God and our activity Godwards. It has to do with how do we treat people in this world. And there's a great danger on the one hand of overemphasizing man, loving our neighbor as ourselves, and entering into what is little more than a social gospel. But there is equally a danger, and it's actually mentioned more in the Bible, the danger of being so spiritually minded that we forget the needs of people around us. And we're so concerned with loving God that we forget there's another commandment that says we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so here the prophet is raising his voice and he's speaking clearly. And he's saying, yes, it's all very well to be attending upon the sacrifices and going through these religious outward rituals, but what about the poor people in your midst? Are you looking after them? And that's a challenge for you and for me in the Reformed faith, I feel, because we are noted for doctrine, but we're not noted for charitable good deeds. And then from verse number 8 to verse number 12, the prophet describes, or the Lord through the prophet describes, the blessings of the Lord that will come upon them. If in fact they turn from their wicked hypocritical religion, and if they begin to give their bread to the hungry and serve God by serving people, then he will bless them. And he tells them how he is going to bless them. Verses 8 to 12. And then verses 13 and 14, they are part also of this blessing of the Lord. But they are part of a peculiar kind of blessing that the Lord is going to itemize and give to his people. It's the blessing of the Sabbath. And it's this issue that I want us to think about particularly this morning. Simply because it was a problem in Israel, it always has been a problem. How do you keep the Sabbath day holy? We are commanded to honor the Sabbath, remember it, keep it holy. But how do you go about it? And how we go about it will be largely determined by how we understand it. And if we misunderstand the Sabbath, then of course we're going to mistreat the Sabbath. And we're not going to observe it in the way that the Bible, in fact, encourages us so to do. And so this is what I want us to think about this morning, because this is relevant for our generation also. Because the New Testament has things to say about keeping a certain day holy unto the Lord. And let's remind ourselves then of what these verses say. Let's just read them and remind ourselves of them again. Verses 13 and 14 in Isaiah chapter 58. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath day, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, if you shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And the Lord says, I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The Lord is saying, you do my will, my way, and you will know the blessing and the benefit. Basically, that's what he's saying. And the Lord is covenanting with his people. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And I want us to come to this vexed question of the Sabbath this morning, simply because it was obvious from what Isaiah is saying in this chapter that the people of Israel had misread and therefore misunderstood the whole purpose of the Sabbath. And I fear that in our day also there is the same among many Christian people, because I think there is something fundamental about the Sabbath that we have forgotten and that we need to remind ourselves of constantly when we think about the Sabbath day and its meaning. So let's look at the Sabbath. And the first thing I want to emphasize is, what is meant by the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath? What does this word Sabbath mean? Well, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word Shabbat. And that word simply means rest. It means stopping doing something. That's all it means. It doesn't mean seventh. It isn't the number for seven. It simply means rest. It doesn't even mean rest as such. It means a cessation. It means a ceasing from doing something in order to do something else. And when the Sabbath is mentioned in many places in the Scripture, in the Old Testament particular, we are reminded it is the Lord's day. It is the Lord's Sabbath. It is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. That's how it is described. And it belongs to the Lord, and it belongs to him in a particular and a peculiar way, because it comes from him. The Sabbath is mentioned, it's not mentioned by name, but it is mentioned by implication in the opening chapter, in the opening verse in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord finished the work of creation, and he set apart the seventh day, and he rested on the seventh day, and he hallowed it, he sanctified it. And it was meant to be a time that was special from the Lord and for the Lord. The Sabbath belongs to the Lord in the sense that he has set it apart from every other ordinary day, but also that it belongs to him in the sense that we stop thinking about ordinary things, that we think about 6 days in the week, and we turn our attention from thinking of these things to thinking about the Lord. And that means that when our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the Gospel of Mark chapter 2 that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, that means that God gave to mankind the Sabbath as a means of grace, as a means of knowing Him, not as an end in itself. The Sabbath is a means by which we can serve and come to know God better. It is one of those many means of grace. It's like everything else that we are commanded to do in the Bible, even good works. They are a means of good, they are a means of grace. They are not only a mark and an evidence of grace, they are a means, they are a strengthening to do more good works. They are not an end in themselves. We do these things unto the Lord. And it's like prayer. People sometimes say, well, I believe in prayer. Well, so do I. And they say, well, I believe in the power of prayer. Well, in a sense, so do I. But in another sense, I don't believe in the power of prayer. Because the power that we derive through prayer is not from prayer, it comes from God. Prayer is nothing more than, as John Calvin says concerning faith, it is nothing more than an empty vessel, an empty hand that we reach out to God with and God will fill it. Open your mouth, the Lord says, and I will fill it. In other words, if we are willing to speak to God, God will put words into our mouth to speak. He will put prayers into our mouth. And He will tell us what He wants us to say. So prayer is not something that is in some sense an end in itself. It's a means to an end. And it's the same with everything else. It's the same with attending church. It's the same with the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The danger is that we make all these things an end in themselves. I observe the Sabbath. Good, a good thing to do. But the question is, well, why do you observe the Sabbath? That's the issue. It's not what do you do, but why do you do it? And that's the whole issue at the fundamental level of what God is talking about in His Bible. Because everything has to be directed to Him. The Sabbath is given to us as a time and an opportunity when we can think about God and give ourselves to the things of God. And so it is a means of grace. And it can become a terrible drudgery. It can become anything but a delight. It can become a sheer burden. It can become a terrible danger if we lose sight of what the Sabbath day is all about. Prayer can become an end in itself. Attending upon the Lord's Supper can become an end in itself to some people. Going to church can be an end in itself. And we have misunderstood and we are misusing these good means of grace that God has given to us. So what is the Sabbath? It is from God, it is for man. And that means that it is for God's glory and for man's good. The Sabbath is for our good. It is to be a pleasant thing. We are to call the Sabbath a delight. And in it we are to delight in the Lord. We'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon, God willing. And so that's the fundamental issue about the Sabbath. It simply means cessation. It means to stop doing something and give ourselves over to doing something else. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Because in this chapter 20, we have the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. And in the giving of the commandments, as you know, we have the giving of the Sabbath commandment. And the Sabbath commandment in Exodus chapter 20 begins at verse number 8. And we're going to read these verses. I want us to remember what these verses actually say, if we can do so this morning. In Exodus chapter 20, at verse number 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day, Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, set it apart, sanctified it. Now the issue there is very clear. The Sabbath was given in Exodus chapter number 20 in order that we might remember that God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, and it took him 6 days to complete the work, and on the seventh day God rested from his labors of creation and he set this apart. Now we must be very clear about something when we read these early chapters of Genesis about creation. And that is that we are not being told about creation in order that we will emphasize creation as such. We are being told in these opening chapters and in the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20 to remember the Creator rather than the creation. And I'm emphasizing that because I do believe there's a tremendous danger that in this whole debate of creation or evolution or the Big Bang or the steady state cosmology or you name whatever you care on this whole issue of how did we begin? How did this marvelous universe of ours ever begin? How did it start to be? That we will become so involved in the creature, in the creation, that we will forget that the Bible is intended to remind us not so much about creation because we don't know much about it at all, but to remind us that God is the Creator. And so when we are being commanded to keep the Sabbath, to remember the creation, it's not so much to unravel the great mysteries of how did God do this. It is to be reminded that God did it, and only He knows how He did it. We do not know how He made the heavens and the earth, and that's the fact of the matter. And we don't know when it took place, and we don't know exactly how it happened. All we know is that he spoke and it was done. And so the giving of the commandment to remember the Sabbath day is to be a continual weekly reminder to us that we belong to God by creation. And that means that we're creatures. It means we're not independent beings. We are dependent beings. We are dependent upon the environment that God has made for us. The nitrogen and the oxygen in the air that we breathe, we are dependent for our existence upon those carbon molecules that we take into our body constantly in food and all that kind of thing. We are dependent creatures because we are part of that great cosmos that God had made in the beginning when he made the heavens and the earth and man on the sixth day. And that means that we are constantly to reflect upon our true nature. And in the first giving of the law, we are being reminded we are creatures. But as we look around us, as the people of Israel looked around them, they would see a creation that was not good anymore. It was red in tooth and claw, and there was cruelty and there was death. And the creation is not as God made it in the beginning. Something has happened to the creation. But nothing has happened to the Creator. And so when we are thinking about the Sabbath day, we are being reminded not only that we are part of a creation, but we're part of a fallen creation. And the reason why there are all these great and precious promises in the Bible, beginning with Moses, mentioned by Isaiah in the closing chapters, the new heaven and the new earth. And in the closing chapters of the Bible that we've been studying in our midweek studies and Wednesdays, these final chapters in Revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Running right through the Bible is this theme, increasingly clear, increasingly frequent, that God is going to undo the ravages of a fallen creed and he's going to make a new creation. Behold, I make a new creation and it will remain before me. And all these hopes that the people of God had down through the ages have to do with the fact that God has not finished with this creation yet. The last word has not been done and the last work has not been done. There's more to do. And God is going to look at a creation again. And he's going to say, behold, it is very good, exactly as I would want it to be. So when he is saying, remember the Sabbath day, remember I made the world in the beginning. Remember, the world is fallen and we are part of a fallen creation. But remember, I can do it again. And just as in the beginning, by the word of his power, he can make an entire universe out of nothing, it seems, so he can make a new creation. And God's people have always lived in the hope that the troubles and the ravages of this present world will be undone, they will be destroyed. And God will make a new heaven and a new earth in which at last dwells righteousness. And that's what Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. You remember where the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4 at verse 4, he in fact just refers very loosely. He says somewhere that God rested on the seventh day. And then the writer to the Hebrews goes on to speak about there remains therefore a Sabbath rest. The word is Sabbath rest for the people of God. It has always been so. They looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker with God. I could spend the rest of the morning talking about that. All I'm saying is that when the law was given by Moses in Exodus chapter 20, it was to remind us of God the Creator. But you who know your Bible, you will know perfectly well that Exodus 20 is not the only place where the law was given. You'll know that in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I invite you now to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, because we have the giving of the Ten Commandments again, a second time. We have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And this book of Deuteronomy literally means the second law. And Moses is giving to the people of Israel the final word of God before they enter into the promised land. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. He's reminding them of things that they already know, but he's also telling them of things that they don't already know in the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, from verse number 12 onwards, we have again the giving of the Sabbath commandment. Now, if you compare Exodus chapter 20 with Deuteronomy chapter 5, you will find that it is practically, it's not exactly word for word, but it is practically word for word in each of the commandments, with the single exception of the Sabbath commandment. There's a change. And from verse number 12 in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we read this. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded you. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember, and this is it, verse number 15. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, because of this, because of your redemption, the Lord is commanding you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, here at the giving of the law for the second time, Moses introduces a change. And the great emphasis now is not on creation or God as the Creator. It is on God as the Redeemer. It is on the experience of redemption. When God gave the commandment in Exodus chapter 20, of course they had come out of the land of Egypt. But they had not yet come to the borders of the Jordan and of Israel. But by the time of the book of Deuteronomy, they have been 40 years or almost in the desert. They have learned a great deal more about the things of God's great work of salvation. And the reason now that they are to remember the Sabbath day is not because of creation at all. It is because of redemption. Now, there is a principle of Bible interpretation that we must keep firmly in mind. And it's this. That when the Bible comments on some previous doctrine and gives a change to the doctrine, then the change is the standing final interpretation of the doctrine. That is why we believe that the New Testament perfectly explains the Old Testament. And we're going to see that, God willing, next Sunday morning when we see how it is that the New Testament actually uses the Old Testament. But what we find is that the New Testament very often interprets the Old Testament in a way that if all we had was the Old Testament, we would never dream of thinking about the way that the New Testament treats it. And sometimes the New Testament writers, they actually change the wording because they are inspired writers and they are giving a final meaning and a final interpretation of what was previously couched in perhaps dark sayings. But things have changed. God's work of redemption for his people has moved on. And in the light of changed circumstances, there is of necessity a change in the law. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that. There's a great deal of things that Moses taught the people of Israel, and it's no longer relevant in our day. There are some things that he taught God's people, and they are relevant. They are brought up, but they are interpreted in a new way. I want to explore this just a little bit. Take the sacraments, for example. Take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, we believe that the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover meal. Does the Lord's Supper do away with the Passover? No, it doesn't. The meaning, the essential meaning of the Passover is taken up into the Lord's Supper. It was at the Passover meal that Jesus said, "This represents my body." Is he introducing something new? No, he is not. Because the Old Testament lambs of Passover, they always represented the body of Christ. They were only types. Types of what, you say? Types of the broken body of Christ. The true Lamb of God has always been his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Jesus is not saying that the Passover is now done away. He says it's fulfilled. It reaches its new and its proper meaning in me, in the Lord's Supper. And so when you and I observe the Lord's Supper, we are in a certain sense, also observing the Passover. But not in the way that the people of Israel did. We observe it because Christ has taken it up, given it its final, fullest meaning. And we now, without any shedding of blood, take bread and wine and remember the death of Christ. Because he has always been the Lamb of God, who alone can take away the sin of the world. And the same with baptism. Circumcision, we believe, has been replaced by baptism. But the idea of circumcision has not been done away. Repentance, circumcision of the heart, the shedding of the blood representing the need for sacrifice. Of course that's taken up in baptism. When you and I are baptized with water, that's a symbol of spiritual baptism. We must be born again before we can enter the kingdom of God. Now, when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 5 from verse 12 to 15, Moses is not entirely doing away with the idea of God as creator, but he is reminding us of something that is much, much more important in a sense, and much more relevant, and concerning which we have a far greater deal of information, and that is God is our Redeemer. What do you and I know about creation? Very little. There's no point in arguing about it because we don't know much about it. And once we say too much, we're probably talking about things of which we know really very little. But when we read the Bible, there's a great deal that the Scripture has to say about redemption. We know more about salvation than we do about creation. We know the details of how it was that God delivered his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We know in detail, almost blow by blow, what took place. And that means that when you and I, in our generation, and from the time of Moses, Deuteronomy onwards, the people of Israel were to remember the Sabbath day in honor of their redemption. Not emphasizing the creation anymore, but emphasizing redemption. Therefore, you will observe the Sabbath day. Now, why is it that in many Christian lives and in many Christian denominations, there is so much emphasis upon, if you say to them, quote, what is the purpose of the Sabbath day? They will automatically go to Exodus chapter 20. Why? Because that's what the creeds say. That's what the catechisms say. And the creeds and the catechisms are remiss. And I've looked this up, the proof texts. They do quote the larger catechism. does quote Deuteronomy chapter 5, but it doesn't quote verse 15. Stops short, you see. And that has left the impression that we still observe the Sabbath day in honor to remember the 6 days of creation. Not according to Moses, we don't. The Sabbath day is a day in which we are to remember the great salvation that God has wrought for us. And we know so much about it, which means we have more opportunities, and where there are more privileges given, there are more duties required. You and I, when we think of the Sabbath day, it's not because God is the creator. That is included. But that's not the main thrust of it at all. And to be continually emphasizing creation and to be ignoring redemption in observance of the Sabbath day is to miss the point of a vital teaching of the Bible. And I believe that's where a lot of misunderstanding and misuse of the Sabbath day has come in. Because we have forgotten that it is emphasizing the joyous occasion of the liberty of the Christian man. And that's why when we come into the New Testament and we find our Lord Jesus Christ in confrontation and indeed in conflict with the Jews, the Pharisees especially of his day, we find that it was often on this issue of Sabbath observance. And our Lord Jesus Christ made some very trenchant and very pertinent points to these critics who would accuse him of violating the Sabbath day. And he did so in a very interesting way. He says, you don't understand the meaning of the Sabbath day. That's why you're criticizing me and my disciples. He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And he says, I have a right to do with my day what I choose to do. It's my day. It's in honor of me. Not as creator. The Son of Man has not come to create the world. He's not come to create that. Why is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. What's the work of the Son of Man? The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to other people. And he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. What is the Son of Man's main task? It is redemption. And that means that in the light of the coming of Christ, we are to understand it in the way that Moses is understanding it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. The great events of our salvation are what we remember when we remember the Sabbath day. And our Lord Jesus Christ was accused, and his disciples were accused, of eating corn, picking the corn. That was allowed by the law of Moses. Didn't they know that? Didn't they understand that? What was he doing, you might say, when he was walking through the cornfields? Probably breaking some Pharisaical rabbinic teaching about how far you could walk on the Sabbath and what you couldn't do. That was regarded as reaping, you see, taking heads of corn. That was regarded as reaping the harvest. And our Lord Jesus, we may well ask the question, what were Jesus and his disciples doing? According to the Pharisees, how dare they do such a thing on the Sabbath day? What was Jesus doing? He was going, as far as I know, on a walk. He may have been going from one place to preach to another, for all I know. And they were hungry, and on the Sabbath day, they thought nothing of eating the ears of corn as they passed by. Moses allowed that. And there was no violation of the Sabbath in walking through the cornfields. And the Lord reminded these Pharisees how they were breaking the Sabbath by their own standards. Circumcising a child, if it fell on the Sabbath day, had to be circumcised on the eighth day. If it fell on the Sabbath, it was done on the Sabbath. The priests in the temple, they offered sacrifices. That was manual work. Indeed, they offered twice as many sacrifices on the Sabbath day as on every other day. They did more on the Sabbath than on any. They weren't ceasing from their work. They were even more engaged in their work. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he did not keep the Sabbath according to their misunderstanding of it. But he did keep it according to his own purpose in giving it. And he reminded them that all these rules that they had invented, they had no place. The Sabbath was not meant to be a drudgery, a time when you did nothing and went nowhere. It was meant to be a delight, not from doing your own thing, seeking your profit and your pleasure and telling your dirty jokes or your clean jokes for that matter, but doing my will and not your own will. You shall honor the Sabbath day by calling it honorable and holy to the Lord, and be glad that our Lord Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week. Now, the issue of the Sabbath was never really, in a sense, an issue of what day. It was, in a sense, to the Hebrews, it was the seventh day. There's no question whatsoever about that. And in the light of the Old Testament teaching, to keep the seventh day is the correct day to keep, because that is the day that is mentioned in the Old Testament for Sabbath observance. But we need to remember something else too about the Sabbath. And that is, it eventually became a wide-ranging word. There were other days apart from the seventh day, and they were called Sabbaths. Some of the great days of the feast were Sabbaths unto the Lord, holy Sabbaths. They became a Sabbath. So you would have the weekly Sabbath, but in addition you could have other Sabbaths. So the idea of being limited to one day was never indeed found in the Bible, not really found in the Bible. Other days could be called holy. And Jesus himself observed a certain feast that is not even mentioned in the Old Testament, but it was practiced among the Jews of his day, and he observed it because it was a good thing to do. It was a holy day unto the Lord. It became a Sabbath. And what we have is the teaching that the Sabbath day, in the light of Christ, is still a vexed question, because what day do we observe? Is it to be the seventh day or the first day? Now, there's no question that gradually, not immediately, but gradually, Christians became increasingly recognized as being different from Israel, because they no longer worshipped in the temple or in the synagogue. They worshipped in their own homes or in houses set apart. And they also worshipped on a different day. There are three places in the New Testament where the Lord's Day, or the first day of the week, is mentioned. In Acts chapter 20, the Lord's Day, the first day, or the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, the first day. And in Revelation, it's called the Lord's Day. Now, we can argue as to the significance of that expression, the Lord's Day or the first day of the week. The fact of the matter is, historically speaking, and Bishop Ryle, who speaks about this, and he was a great Sabbath observer, as you know, he wrote tracts about it. And he makes the point that there is no command to change the day from the seventh to the first day. There's no command in the Bible. But the fact is, it happened. And the fact is, it also happened during the apostolic age. The apostles were still living, and they encouraged it. And just as the Apostle Paul is entitled, he maintains, writing to the Corinthians, to give his opinions on things that the Lord did not specifically speak about, so the apostles, as the inspired interpreter of Christianity, approved of the change from the seventh to the first day of the week. Now, we can say, well, were they right or wrong? Well, it depends how we view the apostolic authority, doesn't it? Paul gathered with the saints not on the seventh day, but on the first day. The collection was to be held at Corinth, obviously, because the people were gathered in the congregation at Corinth on the first day of the week. And that became known as the Lord's Day. And I'm sure that you will notice that over the years I've been with you, when I've given the intimations, I haven't mentioned next Sabbath. I say next Lord's Day. I deliberately say that, not to be controversial or awkward or stubborn, but to be biblical. We're not gathered here on the Sabbath. We're gathered here on the Lord's Day. This is the Christian Sabbath in that sense, but we don't observe it as the Jews did. We observe it as Christians. We observe it not to commemorate the creation as such. That's a good thing to remember. It's included, but that's not the main thing we gather for. We remember that we were prisoners in sin, and that Christ redeemed us with a great cost to himself. Therefore, we keep the Sabbath day as unto Jesus Christ the Lord, and in the light of New Testament teaching, that's why we do it. A final comment this morning, just before I close. What is the real purpose of all of this? How can we possibly call the Sabbath a delight and not a burdensome burden? By delighting in the Lord. You see, it's the old question. We were looking at it a few Sunday mornings ago, you may remember, when we were looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord. Whose servant was he? Whom did he serve? Well, he served God's people. But he served God's people only because, first of all, he served God. He's my servant. Now then, that has a relevance for you and for me. How do we serve God? How do we serve God's people? Which comes first? Do we serve God by serving his people? Yes, in a sense we do. But the Bible emphasis is not that we serve men and by serving men we then serve God. It's the other way around. We serve God first. And then when we serve God first, we then automatically and inevitably serve his people. It's an overflow. It's the same with Sabbath observance. Do we observe the Sabbath in order to serve God? No. Yes, in a sense, but no. We serve God first. And if we delight ourselves in the Lord, if we have a delight in God's salvation, then of course our observing of one day and seven to him will be a delight to us. Of course it will. Because it's only a means of grace. It's not an end in itself. And so we should value this day that God has given to us, this day of cessation. Because when we gather, we remember that Jesus Christ is alive. He has been raised from the dead. He rested on the Sabbath day in the tomb. And at the beginning of the new week, he came forth. Alive forever. A new day dawned. The beginning of a new creation. And for you and for me, the destiny that we have as God's people is a Sabbath rest. But it's a Sabbath rest. Yes, it includes the creation and the new creation. But what is the main theme of our praise in heaven? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Because you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Yes, we will know that God has created all things for his glory, but he has done something even more wonderful than that. In our fallenness as creatures, he has chosen to redeem us and bring us back again and make a new heaven and a new earth for us. That is what we remember. And so God's people have an eternal Sabbath. In the glory to come. And the remembrance of it is because God has done great things in redeeming us and restoring us at such a cost to himself. That's going to be the praise. He can, as Martin Luther, I think it was, said wisely, God can create the universe by the word of his power, but he can't redeem us by the word of his power. It's more difficult to save us than it is to make the entire universe. And it's for that greater work that we remember the Sabbath on earth, the Lord's Day Sabbath. And it's for that reason that for all eternity we will be praising the God, because in our salvation he has done something far greater and far more wonderful for us than simply making us in the beginning. And that's what this is all about. It's in the light of Deuteronomy chapter 5, rather than Exodus chapter 20, that we're to understand the real meaning and heart of all Sabbath observance. And that's where they got it wrong, and that's where we sometimes get it wrong. And that's why sometimes the Sabbath is not a delight, but a burden and a drudge. But if we delight in the Lord, the Sabbath day will be an absolute delight because it will be a little taste of the heaven to come. That's what all this is about, really. And it's all due to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who rested on the Sabbath and rose again into a new day and a new dawn for us. May God bless his word to us.